I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me now to the book of Acts as we get here into the time of preaching here this morning. Book of Acts in chapter number 5. One of the things I try to keep track of is how many sermons I preach in a series. Why? I don't know. I like numbers, I guess. But here we are in chapter 5. We're going to finish out the chapter, and we're, in case you're curious, we're at sermon number 14 in the book of Acts. So here along, five chapters, 14 sermons in. So a bit of useless knowledge for you, I suppose, but it's good nonetheless. So last week, as you're turning there, Acts chapter 5, verse 26, last week we followed our intrepid disciples and apostles, rather, as they found themselves cast into prison, miraculously released, only to go right back to doing the thing that got them arrested in the first place. And through that account, we learned about how the faithfulness of God was manifested in God's intervention into the persecution of the apostles. It was God who broke them out of prison. We also learned that the blessings of faithfulness are found when it is a two-way street. When God is faithful to you, you need to be faithful back to God, and that's when you experience His blessings. And believers are called to be faithful to God simply because He's faithful to us. He set the example, and so we follow. Today, we pick up where we left off there in that account of what happened. And that is when the religious elite find out that the apostles are right back there in the temple preaching the gospel. Now, I really want to focus in on one particular takeaway from our text this morning, and I'll hone in on that here in greater detail in just a moment. But at this time, I'd like to ask if all those who are able to please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word and follow along as I read, starting in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 26, and I'll read through the remainder of the chapter. Verse 26, Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand, to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. As you can see, that did not sit well. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Pay close attention to the apostles' response here. Verse 41 says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing." Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And so the subject of this morning's message is demonstrated in the response of the apostles and Gamaliel. And I hope to make clear this topic, which is also the title of the message, the power of fear. The power of fear. And so may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. We'll get into the message here this morning, and I'll explain more what I mean by that. You see, in this world, there are only and only two types of fear. You have the fear of God, and you have the fear of man. Now, wait a minute. What about phobias? What about phobias? I'm afraid of spiders, not man. I'm afraid of snakes, not man. Well, you bring up a very excellent and valid point. I'm glad you did. So let's address that here for just a moment. Let's talk about it. What is fear? Fear is an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous, likely to cause pain, or is a threat. That's what you could define fear as. Now, a phobia, the official definition on that, is an extreme or irrational fear of or aversion to something, such as lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, those would be some things to be afraid of right there. Now, when someone has a phobia of something, they are experiencing real fear, but on a whole nother scale. Their fear is amped up to the maximum amount. And now, I may not like spiders, but I don't become paralyzed with fear when I see one. Phobias are a real experience. I don't want to take away from that. Phobias are very real, and I don't want to discount them in any way. But they do ultimately, and they ultimately are an unhealthy response to a stimulant that we struggle with letting God control. My fear of spiders, I don't really have a fear of spiders, it's just a good analogy. My fear of spiders is just me not letting God give me peace. I'm choosing to allow my emotion to overthrow or carry more weight than God and his peace in my life. Now, some people can live a mostly normal life with their particular type of phobia. But there are some whose phobias make everyday living a challenge. Friend, while your fear may be real, God did not create you to live like that. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 teaches us that, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." If you experience that kind of fear on a regular basis, memorize that verse and then claim it, because God didn't give you that spirit of fear. Any fear other than the fear of God, when you boil it down to its bare bones, is really the fear of man. So, then what is the fear of God? The answer to that question can be found in the actions of the apostles and their response here. Verses 26 through 32, that section there, I want you to see this about the apostles. The apostles' high view of God, it was their high view of who God was and is what put everything else into its proper perspective. As was to be expected, when they went back into the temple and started preaching the gospel, lo and behold, they find themselves hauled right back in before the Sanhedrin for preaching Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. When the temple guard came to arrest them, The Bible says that they went quietly in order to not cause a scene, as well as the temple guard was afraid that any scene caused would be bad upon them. And when put before the council, the high priest, he began to interrogate them. The high priest charged the apostles with having defied the authority of the council. Look at verse 28 again with me, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, the high priest, he rightly judged that he held a position of authority. He did. He was the high priest. He had that position of authority, but what he neglected to realize was that he had elevated himself above the one who had given him his authority in the first place. We see in other passages how God, he's the one who established authority. God established government authority. And so whenever someone's in power, it's simply by God's goodwill and pleasure that they have that. The book of Daniel highlights that principle in a very, very good way. And the common theme there is that God, the Lord, ruleth in the kingdom of men. Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne only because God allowed him to be. And when he got a little too big for his britches, God humbled him. For 7 years, he spent life living as a cow. And then after he had humbled himself, it was God who restored him back. The high priest here, he seemed to forget who it was that allowed him to be in the position that he was. How can I say that, though? How do I know that's what he felt? Well, because he refused to even acknowledge the name of Jesus Christ. Look at what he said. "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" And by what name would that be, Your Honor? "And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Again, Your Honor, exactly whose blood are you accusing us of bringing upon you? He wouldn't even say who it was he was referring to. And Peter was acutely aware of the heart condition of his accuser. And so I love it here. He plainly and boldly stated his defense against the malicious charge against them. Peter ensured that any ambiguity that still existed was cleared up when he spoke in the defense. "Your Honor, we ought to obey God rather than men." Notice that the sentence structure in Peter's opening remark, the word "we" that he used certainly did refer to him and the apostles, but if you take a moment and just step back a little bit and look at his response from a broader perspective, what Peter was also saying here is that we, as in mankind, ought to obey God rather than men. Regardless of who you are, you ought to obey God over any man. You don't have to be brought before a trial and charge for your faith. This is just simply a fact of life. You, every single man, woman, child, person, ought to put God before anything of man. And if you ever find yourself at a crossroad where you have to choose between being obedient to God or being obedient to man, well, the right choice is going to be doing what God says. But what if that choice gets me in trouble with the authorities? What if I get in trouble for that? Well, hey, take a cue from the apostles. They didn't give the word of anyone precedence over the word of God. They revered God and esteemed him much more highly than man. You could find yourself before the Supreme Court of the United States over your faith. Hey, friend, you know, as high and lofty as the Supreme Court is in our land, they've got nothing on God. They don't. The apostles, they feared God rather than fear man. After settling their initial position, Peter then clarified who this man was and whose blood they were trying to bring upon the council. Now, to put it here in our modern vernacular, Peter said, "Your Honor, we have elected to obey God when the dictates of man violate his commandments. And since we are on the subject of God, that same God is the one who raised up Jesus from the dead. The same Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom it was you condemned to death on the cross. Not only that, but God exalted him to be the Savior and ruler of Israel. How do we know this, you ask? Because we are eyewitnesses of this truth, as well as the Holy Ghost, who God has given to all those who believe. Peter and the apostles' defense validated this very important truth. Fear God, and you'll never be afraid of man. Think about that for a moment. Fear God, and you'll never be afraid of man. Does anybody like being afraid? I don't know of anybody who actually likes being afraid. But how often do we find ourselves going through life in moments of fear? Fear God. And in those moments, you won't have anything to fear. You'll have that spirit of peace in you. You'll never be afraid of man. They were so focused on God and his mission for them that it really didn't matter if they were going to be tortured or executed. It really didn't. God's will was going to be accomplished one way or another. The question was, were they going to be on the same side as God or on the side of his enemies? That's really how they were looking at it. Are we going to be on God's side, or are we going to be on the side of those who oppose him? Make no mistake. Indecision, not making a decision, is a decision to not be on God's side. Simply put. And we see that very truth in the response of Mr. Gamaliel. The Sanhedrin was the antithesis of the apostles' position when it came to their view of God. In verses 33 through 40, we see and we can conclude that the Sanhedrin, the council there, viewed themselves more highly than God, as evidenced by Gamaliel's argument. In spite of the fact that Gamaliel tried to use cool logic rather than overheated emotions, his approach was still wrong. Have you ever watched, the court shows on TV, you know, like the Judge Judy's, the Judge Joe Brown's type of things, fake reality court? You see people in there, you got your plaintiff, you got your defendant, and then they start going back and forth, and emotions get heated. They get elevated, and they're shouting, and they're yelling at one another, and the judge is slamming his gavel or her gavel and trying to restore order and coming across as very authoritative, very stern. You're not going to act like that in my court. It's all just TV. But in court, those emotions do come up, especially when someone feels that they are being wronged. And so they can get really emotional. But Mr. Gamaliel here, he opted for a different tactic. When we get emotional, do we think clearly? No, we don't. That's why we call it being hot-headed. We don't think clearly. But Mr. Gamaliel, he's been around the block a few times. He knows how things work. So he said, let's come across here. Let's think about this logically. Let's calm down. Let's not overreact. Let's look at this from another way. And this is why his approach was still wrong, though. To begin with, he automatically classified Jesus with two rebels. Why is that significant? Well, that means he already, right off the bat, rejected the evidence. He didn't view Jesus as being the Son of God. He didn't view Jesus as being the Messiah. He immediately classified him with two rebels. So he's rejected the evidence. To him, this Jesus of Nazareth was just another zealous Jew trying to set the nation free from Rome. That's how they viewed Jesus. But did Thutis or Judas, those other two rebels he mentioned, did they ever do things like that Jesus did? Did they ever heal the blind, heal the lame, heal the sick, feed the poor and hungry, Raise people from the dead? Did they ever do those things? No. Were they themselves raised from the dead? Was Thutis and Judas, did they raise themselves from the dead? No. With a clever twist of bad logic, Gamaliel convinced the council that they were really, or that there was really nothing to worry about. Troublemakers, they come and go, so just be patient. It'll be all right. Gamaliel also had the mistaken idea that if something is not of God, it must fail. Think about that for a second. If something is not of God, does it have to fail? This idea does not take into consideration the sinful nature of man and the presence of Satan in the world. I like what Mark Twain said. Mark Twain said that a lie runs around the world while truth is still putting on her shoes. In the end, God's truth will be victorious. But meanwhile, Satan can be very strong and influence multitudes of people. We've seen it. We can just go back in history. The classic example would be World War II. How in the world could a man like Adolf Hitler rally up an entire country and go off to take over the world with their hatred and their evil ideology? Well, that clearly wasn't of God. But you can't argue that he experienced success for a good while before he was able to be beaten back. Just because something is not of God doesn't mean it has to fail, at least right away. Success is no test of truth, in spite of what the pragmatist may say. You know, the ends justify the means. No. False cults often grow faster than God's church. This world is a battlefield on which truth and error are in mortal combat, and often it looks as if truth is on the scaffold while wrong sits arrogantly on the throne. Have you ever looked around at our world and wondered, how come God's allowing this to happen? Why? This doesn't make sense. Why do bad people get rewarded and good people have to suffer? How long should the council wait to see if the new movement would survive? What tests would they use to determine whether or not it was successful? For that matter, what is success? How would they define that? So no matter how you look at it, Gamaliel's wisdom was actually pretty foolish. But the biggest weakness of his advice was his motive. He encouraged neutrality when the council was facing a life and death issue that demanded decision. Wait and see is not actually neutrality. It is a definite decision. It is a decision to not act. Gamaliel was voting no, but he was preaching maybe someday. Jesus made it clear that it is impossible to be neutral about him and his message. There's not a on-the-fence position when it comes to Jesus Christ and his message. You're either for Jesus or you are against him. There is no middle ground. There is no spot in the middle where, yeah, I'm halfway there, Jesus, and halfway not. Well, if you're halfway anything not, you're not. You're either in or you're out. The members of the council knew the words of Elijah. How long halt ye between two opinions? Jesus, actually going back to what I just mentioned, Jesus said this, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So talking about how you're either with Jesus all the way or not at all. The council again knew the words of Elijah, how long halt you between two opinions? There are times when being neutral means making a quiet and perhaps cowardly decision to reject God's offer. That's really what neutrality is. going to wait and see. Well, really what you're choosing is I'm going to reject God's offer. I've heard it. I'm going to wait and see. I'm going to wait and see how things play out. So in other words, you just said no. You said no. It is significant that the first group named among those who go to hell is the fearful. Revelation 21, verse 8. The very first group of those who don't make it are the fearful. The people who knew the truth but were afraid to take the stand. Gamaliel and the rest of the Sanhedrin viewed themselves as the authority and not God. Sure, they would be the first to claim otherwise, but their actions revealed their true thoughts on the matter. If you ask the Sanhedrin, who's the authority? They would say, well, God. The Lord is the authority. But their very actions betrayed that's not the case in their minds. You see, the truth to be learned today is this. I've said it before. We'll say it again. Fear God, and you will never be afraid of man. But the opposite is just as true. You'll be afraid of man if you never fear God. What we have here is a tale of two views. The apostles feared God, while the Sanhedrin feared man. It was the best of views versus the worst of views. And the apostles experienced the blessings of God for choosing to fear him over man. We saw that right there in verses 41 and 42. The apostles experienced great power and joy because they feared God rather than man. After reaching the consensus on Gamaliel's suggestion, the council, before releasing the apostles, called them back before them, gave them a beating, and again ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Here is where perspective matters. You can look at a glass that is half empty and be bummed all day about it. Oh, man, this glass is half empty. Or you can look at a glass that is half full and be thankful that God has blessed you with some water. Amen. It's all perspective. Look at how the apostles responded to their beating in verse 41. They just got beat, and this is what they're saying. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, I'm going back to when I was a kid. I can't say there was ever a time that I rejoiced that I got a spanking. Can't think of a one. But the reason I was getting a spanking is because I did something that was wrong. The apostles had done nothing wrong. They were just being obedient to God. And they were punished because of it. Jesus Christ, he never did anything wrong. And not only was he punished for it, he was executed for it. Is the servant greater than the master? No. So if they were not afraid to torture, beat, and kill Jesus, it should come as a shock that they would even blink twice about doing the same to us. And we are nothing compared to Christ. What the apostles did was they gave God the glory. Here is the lesson for you and me today. Christians needn't ever be afraid so long as they live in the fear of God. We don't need to be afraid of anything as long as we are living in the fear of God. Gamaliel, he elected to do nothing. Under the pretense of not wanting to be found fighting against God. If Gamaliel was really afraid of fighting against God, why did he not honestly investigate the evidence. Diligently search the scriptures. Listen to witnesses. And I don't know, maybe ask God for wisdom. Why did he not actually look into the accusations that were taking place? If he had, well, the scriptures clearly would have pointed to Jesus as being the Messiah. If he had actually prayed to God and said, Lord, I want to make sure I'm not fighting against you. Will you please give me some wisdom? We know from the book of James that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally. If you need wisdom on something, go to God and ask for it. God's not up there just stingily holding all the wisdom of the world and just, I don't want to give you any. I like this wisdom. I want to be the wisest being in the world. And so I'm not going to give you any wisdom. No. God says, you need wisdom? All you got to do is ask. Here's some wisdom. Here, take it all. He gives it to you liberally. You'll have so much wisdom, you don't even know what to do with it. And that can be equally confusing. This was the opportunity of a lifetime. Daniel Defoe, the author of Robinson Crusoe, claimed that nobody was born a coward. Truth makes a man of courage, he wrote, and guilt makes that man of courage a coward. What some men call caution, God would call cowardice. The apostles were true ambassadors. Gamaliel was really only a religious politician. You can tell a politician when you see one. Just ask them a question, you'll get a noncommittal answer. Where do you stand on this issue? Well, it's a very important issue to our area and to our time and age, and it's very important to have a strong position on it, which is why over here on this completely unrelated subject, I have a very strong position on. That was Gamaliel. That was the Sanhedrin. Religious politicians. Whereas the apostles, they were the true ambassadors of Christ. What is an ambassador but a representative of another person's interests? When we send ambassadors out to other countries as ambassadors for the United States, they are representing the interest of the United States government. It doesn't matter what they think. It doesn't matter what opinions they have. They are representing the United States. Therefore, they need to act and have their policy accordingly. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Doesn't really matter what we think. It doesn't matter our opinions on things. If God has spoken on a subject, that's it. That's it. That needs to be our position. If you read something in your Bible and it says, do this or don't do this, think this way, don't think this way, there you go. No need to debate. It's there. It's the Word of God. And He is the one that we are ambassadors of. Don't be a religious politician. Fear God. You'll never be afraid of man. So how are you doing today? Where are you at today? Are there areas in your life where you are allowing the fear of man to take precedence over the fear of God? Remember, the fear of God isn't this feeling of dread and terror whenever you're thinking about God. The fear of God isn't like you think of God, you're like, oh, God, it's God. No, that's not the fear of God. Not at all. The fear of God is having and exhibiting a great deal of respect and reverence toward Him. You obey God because you have respect for, you fear Him. The first step in showing you fear God over man is brushing aside every excuse as to why you shouldn't get saved. If you are not saved here today, what's your excuse? If you want to fear God, your first step is to brush away all those excuses. Just take God at His word. The apostles were able to be so bold in their faith because they had help. They had supernatural help. When a person understands the gospel and places their faith in Christ alone for salvation, God shows up on the doorstep of your heart with a special delivery, the Holy Spirit. The gift that God gives to the believer is eternal life and the promise to be with them forevermore from the moment that they get saved. You want to feel close to God? Get saved. And He's never going to leave you. He's going to take up residence right there inside your heart. It was through the strength given to them by the Holy Spirit that they, the apostles, were able to be so bold in their stand for God. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I could never be that bold. I could never be that courageous. Standing up to someone in authority? No, it gives me the shivers. If you got the Holy Spirit, He will give you that courage that you need. Amen. The courage you might be lacking, the Holy Spirit will provide. You want to know something? The Holy Spirit that was with and gave strength and boldness to the apostles is the exact same Holy Spirit that is with us today. Amen. He could do it then. He can do it now. Amen. If you feel the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin right now, that is God knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you let Him in? Let Him in. It's not hard. All you got to do is believe. Understand and agree with God that, hey, I am a sinner. No doubt about it. And because I'm a sinner, there's nothing that I can do. There's nothing at all I can do to get right with God. Doesn't matter what church I go to. Doesn't matter how much money I put in the offering plate. It doesn't matter how many homeless people I give food and money to. It doesn't matter how many mission trips I go on. Nothing. None of that can get you right with God. There was only one thing. And His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect, sinless life, all for the express purpose that He might provide Himself a sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. We can't do that. We're flawed. We're sinful creatures. But Jesus wasn't. God in the flesh sacrificed Himself because He loved you that much. And if you are not placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, friend, you've missed it. You may live a good, nice religious life, but you've missed it. You're going to wake up one day after you've passed, and you'll be standing there, and Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. And you'll be like, Lord, I've done all these things in your name. What do you mean you don't know me? Jesus is going to say, I didn't know you. Because you didn't place your faith in Him alone. Amen. Let Him in. We're going to have a time of invitation to where you can do just that. As our musicians come forward and prepare to play, and as the music begins to play, you're invited. Come forward and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Stop living in the fear of man. No one likes to be afraid, so don't. Fear God, and you'll never be afraid of man. Realize the true power of fear when it is experienced in the fear of God. Use fear to your advantage by fearing God. Won't you come as we stand? We'll have a time of invitation.